I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians, if your custom is to read with me. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to preach on verses 8 and 9. But I shall read from verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. The reason I read verses 1 to 7 is not just to give context, but really, it is the same passage. I must say that Philippians 4 is very helpful to people who preach a series on a Sunday morning, neatly divided up into a half-hour kind of section. I don't think that was Paul's priority, nor I think the Holy Spirit's, but I still rather like it. But notice how verse 8 begins with finally. In other words, don't read verses 8 and 9 without reading the bits that go before. There is a link between the two. And he urges the readers or the hearers to meditate on things which are true and noble and just and so on. But the context is that he's telling people who have been anxious, instead of looking at your anxiety, find something different to look upon, to gaze upon, to meditate upon. If you look at the gutter, you'll see filth. If you see filth, you'll talk about filth. So Paul is telling people who have been anxious, who have been troubled, who have been falling out with each other, who have been distracted, instead of being anxious, pray about it, give the Lord your burdens, and then meditate upon that which is good and noble and helpful and profitable. So finally, brethren, whatever things are true. Now he goes on to say, meditate on these things. So meditate, think about, focus upon, mull over, ponder that which is true. Don't be drawn aside by lies and vain philosophies, of which the world has plenty. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are better, whatever things are honourable, meditate on those things, not the things which cause you to worry, which bring you down. Whatever things are just, fair, righteous, equitable. On such things, think. Whatever things are pure, don't meditate on that which is dirty, on that which is corrupted, impure, compromised, damaging. That which is pure, focus upon that. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are beautiful. I enjoy going round art galleries. Some of you may have read where I'm going with this. I recently went to Leeds Art Gallery. And they have an installation, which is basically some motorway barriers with burst and ripped tyres hanging on them. Thankfully it was free, otherwise I'd have wanted my money back. I'm not suggesting that art always has to be kind of chocolate boxy and sentimental and naff. But that was ugly. And if I wanted to look at torn tyres on a motorway barrier, the M65 is most conveniently located for such a purpose. Paul says, whatever things are lovely, on them meditate. Whatever things are of good report, that which has a good reputation. Perhaps of people who speak well of things, listen to them instead of people who are always speaking ill and complaining. If there is any virtue, goodness, that which is moral and good and wholesome and proper, and anything praiseworthy, well spoken of, that which deserves to be commended, meditate on those things. So we might turn the passage around and say, don't meditate on all of their opposites. Don't meditate on that which is impure, not worthy of praise, on that which is immoral and ugly, common and false. Don't meditate on that. And that is part of the remedy for not being anxious. Having prayed and given our load and our burden to the Lord, number one, we don't snatch it back, but number two, we don't then go around rummaging round in the muck. Some commentators think that these words, noble, pure, moral, they would have appealed to a congregation made up of Romans. On the other hand, they're fully in keeping with the Hebrew scriptures. Meditate on those things. Well, you might be thinking, what examples are there? Paul goes on to explain. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do. Some people read the writings of Paul and they think, this man really was full of himself. He will talk about, for example, my gospel. Who does he think he is? And now he's telling the Philippian congregation, the way I acted, the way I spoke, be like me. There are not many people I can think of or know who could get away with saying that. I think the Apostle Paul could. Not only was he an apostle, specially chosen by the Lord and sent out, that's what apostle means, one who is sent, in order to plant churches and grow churches and model Christian living. That is why when we are thinking about running our own church, we turn to the New Testament. What is the blueprint? What is the model? How did Paul respond to that situation? That doesn't mean he was without sin. He was. He was a man saved by grace, as we were. But the Lord has provided him as a role model for the Philippian church and for our church and every other church. They knew him better than we do. They know what he looked like. They know what his voice was like. They knew how he dressed. We do not. All we have is that which the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. But what we know of him, we can also comply with that ninth verse. These things do. So Paul has given them an example when he was among them of things which were noble, things which were just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. Well, here comes the challenge. The challenge normally comes at the end. It's coming in the middle. Notwithstanding the fact that we are not people of Paul's spiritual stature, and probably never shall be, to what extent can we say that what people see and hear from us conforms with verse 8? Is our speech true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy? Is our language like that? The things we choose to talk about like that? But he doesn't just say the things you heard from me, but the things you saw in me. There are plenty who can sound pious in their speech, but their actions are found wanting. To what extent could we say to people, look at the way I act, look at the way I behave? Would they agree that in when they see our behavior, they behold truth, nobility, justice, purity, loveliness, things worth reporting and praising, and virtue? To some extent, we can never live up to that. But God began a work in you at your conversion. Gospel churches believe in conversion. There is a point at which your sins are forgiven. There is a moment in time from which you crossed over from darkness into light. Many of us know when that point was. Some of us can't pinpoint it. The question is whether it happens, not whether there is a diary entry proving it. And having been converted, you were what is called justified. The court of heaven found you not guilty of the things of which you are guilty. Isn't that amazing? Christ was punished instead of you. So by believing in the gospel, your conviction is spent. However, that's the beginning. Your conversion was not the end of your journey, though it may have felt like it at the time. It was the beginning. The beginning of your pilgrimage. The beginning of your departing the city of destruction and going on the pilgrim's way. And it will complete and conclude on the day he calls you to be with him forever. But in the meantime, that work he has begun in you, the Holy Spirit in your life, is sanctifying you, chipping off those bits which don't conform to Christ, remolding, remaking. So we might look at verse 8 and say, I'll never be that good. But you'll be better than you were. The evidence of real salvation is a change of heart. And the evidence of a change of heart is a change of behavior and a change of thoughts and a change of speech. And Paul is saying, those things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. In other words, he is expecting them to become more like him. In what they heard, in what they saw, and what they learned and received. I think that the learning and the receiving is probably the knowledge of the gospel and the outworking of the gospel. Don't be afraid of theology. Don't be afraid of going deeper into God's words and feasting upon it and growing and maturing. We know that for some folk, too much knowledge puffs them up to no avail. But that's not an excuse for ignorance and immaturity. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. So on the one hand, in verse 8, he's telling them to meditate. But in verse 9, he's telling them to do something. Christianity is not just meditation. It's not just massaging the mind, cramming with knowledge. Neither is it going home and sitting still in a room and being peaceful. It's about doing. On the other hand, it's not a political movement. All about action and campaigning and changing this and changing that. There are political parties out there who can do a better job. Or not. I hear some people, and they're campaigning here and they're campaigning there, but they don't know if Jesus rose from the dead. What a waste of time. Paul here combines the two. If you're a real believer, meditate upon the goodness and the purity of the gospel. Live it and breathe it and then act it. There is no conflict in the New Testament between theology and practice, between believing and doing. The one will inevitably lead to another. So Paul is saying, become more like me, not because he's without sin. Not because he always gets everything right, but he's an example to them. And as I pointed out last week, the man who tells them, be anxious for nothing, was writing those words from a dank prison cell, awaiting the possibility of execution. He knew how to trust God with his present and with his future. Furthermore, when I looked at that list of virtues, I saw Jesus Christ himself. I think Paul is saying to them, look at me and be like me, because you can see me. You shook my hand, you embraced me, you know how I lived. But ultimately, Paul was a reflection of Jesus Christ. The people around us are never going to meet Jesus Christ in person, except when they stand before him as judge at the end of time. In the meantime, the closest to him they'll ever get is meeting you. You are his ambassador, his representative, his servant, his hands. Therefore, behave in a way of which he would approve. Be like him. Who can we think of who is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy, but Jesus himself, the only man of flesh and blood who never broke God's law? The only man of flesh and blood who never swore at people. Or unjustly damaged reputations. Or who behaved in an ugly way. That doesn't mean he was passive and limp. Look at what he does in the temple. Twice, in fact, when he sees money changers and crooks at work, he drives them out. Paul tells the Philippians, be like me, but ultimately he's saying, be like the one I'm trying to be like, Jesus himself. Then we have this wonderful closing expression. And the God of peace will be with you. Just look at verse 7 now. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds. So verse 7 speaks of the peace of God. Verse 9 speaks of the God of peace. I guess many people, even unbelievers, want to feel and experience peace. They want to feel calm in their lives. They want to feel happy and joy. Some of them might even be religious or spiritual. And call it the peace of God. But they don't want the God of peace. The two go together. The God of peace freely bestows the peace of God. God gives us that feeling, that status of peace, both with him and with ourselves and with what's going on around us. But more importantly, he gives us himself. That is why heaven, of which we have been singing, will be so utterly marvellous and wonderful. And you can read some descriptions of it in Revelation and elsewhere. It does sound rather impressive. But all of that is nothing. The tree of life, nothing. Gold pavements, nothing. Pearly gates, nothing. Compared to the fact that he will be there. For God so loved the world, he gave heaven, angelic choirs. Nice warm feelings on a Sunday morning. Definitely not. He gave his only son. God, for our salvation, gave to us the dearest, most precious, most true, most noble, most just, most pure, most lovely. Oh, you are fairer than the sons of men. The most good, the most virtuous, the most praiseworthy. One. Jesus Christ. Paul says, be like me, but really he's saying, be like the one who saved you, of whom I am just an imperfect copy. And having focused upon all those wonderful virtues and the one to whom they point, the God of peace will be with you. Last week I spoke about the peace of God. Wonderful. But I speak of something better this morning. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. The God of peace will be with you. What can you not face without the God of peace being with you? What challenge can you not overcome without the God of peace being with you? What death do you fear without the God of peace being with you? So focus not upon that which would drag you down, but look unto him, the author and finisher of your faith.